Now, you'll all know by now that this weekend has been a dad's weekend with the children. And if I were to have one fatherly weakness, which I probably have more than one, but if I were to have one, my biggest fatherly weakness is doing girls' hair. I don't know how women do it. Getting your hair into a ponytail, I thought, oh, it'd just be a matter of comb, 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 rubber band, done. It's hard. I've tried it many times, and every time I do, it falls out within minutes. Or when I'm done, then it looks like it looks as good as Violet's hair looks at the end of the day after when Melinda's done it. So when she's done it, the start of the day looks wonderful. At the end of the day, it looks like when I do it well. But this last weekend, I had to do it. I think Melinda headed off to work early one day to try and get everything ready for her to go away this weekend. And so I was stuck doing Violet's hair before it was time to go to school. And I went, right, this is the time that I'm going to do it. And I concentrated, I worked hard, I was careful to get every strand into my hand before I flicked the hair tie over, and it was perfect. And it lasted all day long, and I was like, yes, I've got this now, I know how to do this. And then the next time I did it, which was not this morning, it was for a birthday party, this morning I decided that I would ask the Kelly girls to do it, and that worked. But I tried to do it for a party yesterday, and I thought, yes, I've got this now, and tried to do it quick and easy the way I normally do, and it was a mess again. Doing things easy and doing them right is not always the same thing. It's hard to do things good and to do it the way that it's supposed to be. Now, I imagine it's quite easy for women right now because they've practiced doing their hair for a lot longer than I have practiced doing a child's hair. But there's a big difference between what is easy and what is the best way of doing things. Today, this, and that's not necessarily a moral thing, although that works in morality too. And today, we're going to see Joseph and Judah faced with difficult circumstances, and they have to choose whether they're going to do something that's easy, something which will give them, which will make things happen quickly for them, or whether they're going to do the right thing. And we're contrasted to see what these two patriarchs of the Bible end up doing. Now, so far in the book of Genesis, we've seen God create a good and ordered world for us to live in, to have relationship with God and with each other. However, people decided that they wanted to work out what good and evil was for themselves, and they brought chaos into the ordered creation. We watched as the people got worse and worse, but through it all, God was kind, and he promised that through a human, he would fix the world one day. God started his salvation plan by choosing a man to be the father of a new kind of humanity, one who would be in relationship with God. This man's name was Abraham, and he left his land, his gods, his people, and his family, and started humanity fresh. And there was varied levels of success. Abraham's relationship with God was growing, a growing one, and even though Abraham constantly made mistakes, God was always faithful. We then saw a similar situation with Abraham's son Isaac. Despite Isaac's faults, God was faithful. Then when it came to Abraham's grandson Jacob, things were a little trickier. He resisted God, but eventually God won him over with his faithfulness. We are now looking at Jacob's sons. He had 12 sons to 4 women, and that's some idea of the kind of trickiness that God dealt with him. Now, Reuben was the oldest of the 12 sons, and he should have been the best and the favourite because he was the oldest. But Jacob's favourite is Joseph, the oldest son to his favourite wife, Rachel. Now, last week we saw Jacob was not shy about announcing that Joseph was his favourite, and it caused jealousy among the brothers. To top it off, Joseph had dreams telling them that he would rule over them one day. So they plotted to kill Joseph. Reuben, who should have been the hero, attempted to save them, but he was thwarted by his younger brother Judah, who wanted to make a quick buck by selling him into slavery. But in these events, even though they seemed very far from God's plan, even though it seemed impossible that what God had promised would pan out, we could see God's fingerprints in the situation. We could see that he was with Joseph even though things looked dire. Today, whilst Joseph is on a big journey, he's on the way to Egypt, we will take a little detour and look at a story from his older brother Judah, his older half-brother. Now that's Jacob's fourth son from Leah. So after Judah convinced his brothers that they should not just leave Joseph in a hole in the ground to starve to death, but they could make more money by selling him into slavery, because after all, he was their own flesh and blood, Judah goes down to Adullam and there he finds a wife. Now, we get this very strange story that has quite frankly not aged very well. I think at the time it would have still been scandalous, but the difference in culture makes it even stranger to us now. Now, I need to explain some of the customs from the time as best I can, knowing that scholars tend to disagree on the details. But from the essence of it, we can get a sense of what this story is trying to tell us past the weird cultural weirdness. So at the time, there was obviously no women's liberation. There were very set gender roles. There was a code for understanding how men and women would interact with each other, and men generally had priority, but there were concessions, there were rules for treating women fairly. Now, this was a time when there was no Centrelink. People's wealth was rarely amassed more than the food that they could store before it went off, so there was no superannuation either. The way that they worked this out was that a woman was the responsibility of the men in their lives. So women were, they had to obey the men they were responsible to, but the men had to take the responsibility on themselves to look after the women. Now, like all things, relationships differed, and there are examples, even in the book of Genesis, where the women held sway over the decisions that the men made. So whilst there were lots of structures and they seemed one-sided, it was not always the case. And it was probably more relational than it kind of looks to us now. But a woman pretty much could not survive without being tied to a man. This man was usually her father at the start, and then when she got married, their husband. Now, it seems pretty barbaric today, but they were different times and they had to face real barbarians attacking them from rival tribes and all sorts of things. So in this situation, Judah goes to Adullam and he finds a wife, and through his wife he has three sons. The first son is named Ur, and so Judah finds a wife for Ur and her name is Tamar. Now, they are probably both in their early teens at this stage. Ur marries Tamar, which means she is now part of their family and they are responsible for her. Ur, however, was wicked in God's sight, so God put him to death. We don't know what made him wicked, but from the behaviour of Ur's father and uncles that we've seen already, it's not hard to imagine that it could have been pretty bad. Now we have Tamar, who is in this family that's now responsible for her, and her husband has died. What would they do so that she doesn't get kicked out, so she doesn't have to get kicked out and fend for herself? Now what they would normally do was that they would marry her to her husband's brother, and he would produce heirs on behalf of his dead brother with her. That way the brother's name doesn't get cut off. It's also a nifty way of ensuring that your kids don't kill each other for inheritance. So Tamar was given to Ur's younger brother Onan to produce heirs for his older brother Ur with her. Then he would raise them up. The idea was that he would raise them up and take care of Tamar in the process. However, Onan doesn't like the idea that he would have kids that would be his brother's kids, who would take the inheritance away from him and his children. So he uses a contraceptive method every time they make love. Now, this is wicked in the sight of God, and so God puts him to death also. So Tamar now should go to Judah's youngest son named Shelah. But Judah starts to think that maybe these premature deaths are somehow Tamar's fault. So he tells Tamar that his son is not yet old enough and she should go and live in her father's house as a widow until Shelah is old enough and then she can come and marry him. Now that was not the done thing. For a girl to return to her father's house, it would have meant that she'd done something pretty terrible, and so she was sent back to her father's house in shame. It meant that she basically would have had to have had a life of begging to look forward to. It also meant that Judah is shirking his responsibilities to this girl. After a long time later, Judah's wife died, and so by now it was obvious that Judah was not going to give Tamar to his youngest son. After a time of mourning, Tamar hears where Judah is going to go, so she takes off her widow's clothes, puts on a veil, which is what married women, or more importantly, what women who are betrothed to be married wear, and she waits by the road. Judah sees her by the road and thinks that she is a prostitute, so he asks if he can sleep with her, because at this point in the story of Judah, why not? She strikes up a deal with him for a young goat, and as collateral, she says to him, until the goat is given to her, he needs to give her his seal, its cord, and his staff, all items which would be sure to identify him. Now, afterwards, Tamar goes and puts her widow clothes back on and returns to her father's house. Judah sends a goat through a friend as a payment to get his stuff back, and they cannot find the prostitute, and no one has seen a prostitute there. He agrees that quietly taking the loss is better than other people finding out about this embarrassing situation. 3 months later, though, Judah gets word that Tamar has been prostituting herself and is pregnant. Judah is furious. He is, after all, responsible for her, and she brings shame on him and his family by acting in this way. He calls for her to be burned to death, and as she is brought out to be killed, she brings Judah's seal, cord, and staff, and sends a message to Judah saying that she is pregnant by the man who owns these. Judah sees them, and all of the hypocrisy and the cruelty he has inflicted upon her stares him right in the face, and he says, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." He doesn't sleep with her again, but she gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. Now, in this birth, there are signs of family infighting and the fight over who will lead, but that is a story for another time. It's important to note, though, that King David is a descendant of Perez. Also, the one whom God has promised will save the world is a descendant from him also. So by the end of this rather bizarre story, there is this little hint of God's working despite the very poor actions of Judah. But before we think too much about that, we're going to check in and see how Joseph is going, and he's going to get caught up in his own sex scandal. So now that Joseph is in Egypt, he is sold to one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard named Potiphar. While Joseph is far away from home and has been sold into slavery by his brothers, who decided that it was more profitable to sell him as a slave than killing him, through it all, it says that God was with him. So when he was a slave in Potiphar's house, everything that he did prospered. And it wasn't long before he was put in charge of everything. He was second in command in the house, and he ran everything so well to the point that Potiphar, all that he had to concern him with was what he was going to eat on any given day. Now, Joseph was a well-built and handsome man, the Bible says, and after a while, he caught the eye of Potiphar's wife. Now, we don't know her name. We only know her as Potiphar's wife. Now, she fancied Joseph and invited him to bed with her, which is not good behaviour for someone who is only known for being someone else's wife. Joseph refuses, saying that his master has entrusted him with everything. The only thing that he has withheld from him was her, because she was Potiphar's wife. He said, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" But she was persistent and propositioned him day after day, and he refused day after day. And one day there was no one else in the house. She caught him by the cloak and propositioned him again, and he ran out of the house, leaving his cloak in her hand. Potiphar's wife then screamed and called the servants in. She said, "This Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and he ran out of the house." Now, she's very clever, and she changes the way she tells the story depending on who she's talking to. So when she talks to the servants, she plays with them to the fact that the Egyptians generally thought they were better than everyone else. So she emphasizes that Joseph is a Hebrew trying to make fools of them. But she keeps her cloak beside her until her husband Potiphar comes home. She retells the story, but this time she blames Potiphar to make sure he reacts quickly and harshly. She says, "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. This is how your slave treated me." So Potiphar is furious. He throws Joseph in prison where the Pharaoh's prisoners are kept. Now we have Joseph who did the right thing, and yet he is being punished for it by selfish, deceptive people. After being sold into slavery, he must have been feeling a bit better about his life in his position in Potiphar's house. And now he has had another cloak taken from him, and he descends even further. He is a foreign slave in a prison for a crime he didn't commit. But the Bible says that while he was in prison, God was with him and showed him kindness. And everything he did in prison, God blessed until he was made responsible for the whole prison. And the warden, he didn't even have to pay attention to anything, because what was done under Joseph's care worked out well and he trusted him. We have two very different stories this week, but they're put together in the Bible to contrast two very different attitudes between what is right and how we should act when things are difficult. Both of the brothers are in difficult situations, and how they choose to act in them reflects the concerns that control their decision making. For Judah, he is faced with the tragic death of his sons, and in that he decides to shirk his responsibilities and take what seems like the most advantageous option, at least the short-term good option. And then we get Joseph, who is also in a difficult situation of having been sold into slavery, and yet he chooses to make his decisions based on what is right in God's eyes. Now, we know who comes off looking better in these two stories, and yet in the end of it, Judah ended up with two new sons. He was a bit embarrassed, but then we have Joseph, who is facing an indefinite life in prison. Now, at this point in the story, we don't yet know how things are going to turn out for Joseph. All we have is the assurance that God is with him. We don't have that assurance for Judah. In fact, the only time that God is mentioned in his story is when God puts Judah's sons to death. So we're left with the question of which of the two ways of doing things is the best. Now, I'm going to leave us with that tension a little bit, and we'll find out more in the coming weeks of how it turns out. Now, I know that all of you would probably instinctively want to say that Joseph's way is the best because, well, frankly, that seems like the right answer, and you've probably all heard the story before and know it is the right answer. And you wouldn't want to admit that someone being cruel for a short-term advantage is the right thing to do. But this story highlights to us that doing the right thing is hard. It was so easy for Judah to push away his responsibilities and make others suffer for it. And yet, Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife day after day until she finally got him sent to prison for her lies. Doing the right thing is hard. And one of the hardest things about it is that it's an endurance race. For Joseph, the first time that he was propositioned, it probably would have been easy for him to turn her down, and it was probably easy the second time, and maybe the third, but there would have been a time when the idea would have marinated in his head. I know when it comes to temptations of all sorts, my constant battle is to try to stay true in my thoughts and feelings with the truth that I know is in the Bible. When I'm tempted to covet the things of this world, the first time I see something, I might be able to dismiss it. The second time, I might be able to dismiss it also. But after a few weeks of arriving at school pickup and drop-off in a car that is 20 years old and looks very old compared to the relatively brand new SUVs that all the other kids' parents seem to drive and own, my resolve to be content with what the Lord has given me and find my security and value in Him starts to wear a little thin. We live in a world where the whole system seems to favour the greedy, and those who are good at prioritising their self-interests over others seem to get the good stuff. There's been a lot of buzz about cryptocurrency lately. They talk about people making millions and sometimes billions of dollars just by owning cryptocurrency. They don't produce a product to sell. They don't create anything new. They don't get food for people to have. They just trade all this money and make money out of theoretically stuff that they theoretically own that theoretically has value. And it gains value as people think that they can make money out of it. And so more invest in it and it's worth more. Meanwhile, half the world is dying of starvation. The environment is in crisis from people taking from it so much so that they can have more and more until things get worse and the environment doesn't repair itself. Now, there's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with investing money. The trouble is when that is the thing that drives you. That is when it seems reasonable to shirk your responsibilities for your own short-term gain at the cost of others. So how do we do the right thing when it's hard and life continues to be hard? Well, it comes down to what we think the most important thing in any situation is. Now, for Joseph, he was concerned with what was right in God's eyes. So when he was propositioned, he says that he can't do such a wicked thing against his master who has given him so much in the house because that would be sinning against God. He is concerned with what God thinks about his actions. For Judah, he is concerned about what would affect his offspring. So he lies to Tamar and sends her home in shame. What your goal is affects how you act. If your goal is to make yourself happy, then anything that stops you from being happy is going to ruin your life. If your goal is to serve God and do what is right in His eyes, then when things are hard, you're not focusing on how unfair life is and how hard done by you are, but you're finding the way to serve God in the situation, even when you cannot see the end of it. When Joseph was sold into slavery, he doesn't wallow in self-pity, but he serves God in it, and God blesses him. When he's sent to prison falsely, he doesn't wallow in self-pity. His goal is not to make himself happy, but to serve God. And he serves God in prison, and God blesses him because of it. We live in a world where we expect immediate satisfaction and immediate success, and for things to be immediately easy. But doing the right thing is hard. We won't be able to see the end of our story, but we know that God can. So when things are hard, we need to ask ourselves, what is it that is our goal? Is it going to be the immediate short-term satisfaction? Or are we more concerned about doing what is right in God's eyes? The things that we know has absolute long-term gain. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your ways are the right ways. Thank you that you do not leave us when things are hard. Lord, it's hard to be good in this world. I pray as we go throughout our daily lives, when things are difficult, when we want to take the shortcut, we want to gain for ourselves when it can be at the risk of others or the risk of doing what is right by you. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to trust in you. Trust that you see the big picture, even when the short term looks so different. I pray, Lord, that you'll be able to show us what to do that is right. Let your Holy Spirit guide us in our actions. And I pray, Lord, that we can show others who you are. We can show them that you have a great plan for the world that they can be a part of. I pray, Lord, that you are with us in all things. In Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.